the objective Word of God and for your Spirit who seeks to impress upon the minds of believers the importance and the meaning of your Word, that we might more intelligently, more accurately identify with you and your plan for our individual lives. Pray these things with thanksgiving in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, if you were not here last week, we said that the Psalms are an expression of the soul of David, in most cases, those that were written by him. As I recall, I think there are 71 or 2 Psalms that are expressly attributed to David's pen. There are 150 in all. There are a number, about 39 Psalms, that have no author's name attached to them. It's thought that David was also the author of these. Solomon authored a couple, Moses one. Three of the song leaders of Moses, about 6 are attributed to them. And in the Psalms you find a deep soul expression. And sometimes the circumstances of the psalm are indicated by the line or the sentence or the words underneath the number of the psalm. In the third psalm, this is the case. We read that this is a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. And last week we spent the whole hour setting the stage or laying the background of this psalm. Absalom had instigated a conspiracy against his father. His father was probably around 60 years old at the time, and Absalom actually succeeded in alienating the affections of practically all the nation of Israel against David. And then he led an insurrection, a complete rebellion, to remove David from the throne. David's CIA got word of it, and they fled from the city of Jerusalem. And in 2 Samuel 15 through 17, this story, this background is delineated in detail. And we read that last week. We saw David humiliated, mute, bent, mantled, muffled, no shoes on his feet, going barefoot over Mount Olivet down toward Jericho, fleeing from his son Absalom. The first two verses last week we saw was some of the indication of David's soul problem under these conditions. Lord, how are they that increase to trouble me? Many are they that rise up against me. May there be which say of my soul, or say concerning my soul, there is no help for him in God. There is absolutely nothing that's going to help this man. Even God can't help David at this time. He's in such dire circumstances in his soul. Okay? So he's in trouble. And his glory and his dignity are not to be seen at this time. And he is under insult and threat. So he has a few loyal people with him, and that's it. Now you can imagine somewhat the turmoil of his soul. So in this condition, David, like all of us when we get under such a threatening situation, we have to reach into the innermost resources of our character, of our person. In the New Testament, this is called reaching into the inner man. He has to find strength from somewhere. In the circumstances of life, there is no strength for him. There is only absolute categorical defeat for him as he looks about his present situation. To look at him, you would never know that he was the king, the leader of the nation of Israel. He is in abject defeat at this time. So he's reaching deep into his inner man for strength, you see. Now, verse 3 is going to express what he finds in the deepest resources of his soul for strength. So verse 1 and 2, Lord, many that trouble me. May it be to say that there's no help in me in my soul. But, now that's a contrasting but in verse 3. But you, O Lord, art a shield for me. You are my glory. You are the lifter up of my head. All right? He's going to find strength in a knowledgeable response, a knowledgeable trust that he has in the Lord. So verse 3 is an expression of inner resources. In David's mind, in which he finds strength. Under extreme duress. Okay? And this is symptomatic of the Psalms. This is indicative of the Psalms. You find these very sincere and deep expressions of problems, and yet you find the answer in the Psalm. We're going to express there are four things here that indicate his inner resources. The first one is you Lord. Will you please note that this is in the second person? This is an expression of the second person. Okay, when we express something in the first person, what does that mean? First person means we, okay, which is the person speaking. If I say, I am going to town, then you know the subject in the first person is this person speaking. In the third person, they or he, she, it. And that is what? Significance of the third person. Person spoken about. When we say he went to town, we are talking about a person. When we say they went to town, you are talking about a group of people. But when you speak in the second person, it is person what? You're person talking to. In the first two verses, it's third person. He refers to the Lord in second person, but then he talks about his circumstances. Many there be that trouble me. Many. Third person. Many there be which say of my soul, there is no help for him in God. In other words, these people are talking about me and they're expressing this, and it fails out there. But I'm talking to you. See? He's talking directly now to the Lord. Second person. Direct conversation with the Lord. Now that's important. You find it often in the Psalm. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. Which person? First. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. Which person? Third. He's talking about the Lord. But when he comes to death, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you art with me. You are with me. The consciousness of the relationship to the personal God is one of David's strengths. Okay? And this expresses that. Both of these words. You, Lord. And this is a consciousness of personal relationship with the God of the universe. With the Lord. That is a deep resource in his mind. It's very interesting that under this situation, he uses this name, Yahweh, which we translate in the Old Testament, or at least in the more literal Old Testament, as Jehovah. We said last week there are two possible stems for this. This is a word that Bible scholars delve deeply in to find the source of that name for God, because it's a very significant name. And they come up with two possible sources. The one is a Haya, the possible stem, and the other possible stem for Yahweh, Jehovah, for those of you who are new in these studies, to see this in your English Bible, you see it spelled this way. See that little little block? See that all caps? Block letters. The other way that you see Lord spelled is like that. This is Adonai in Hebrew. This is Jehovah in Hebrew. Kent? Better. Now, the one source is Hayah, the other is Hawa, and they say it comes from either one of these. Well, either one is good, because Hayah means I am, and Hawa means I am becoming. And this is the name that God used, we said last week, at the burning bush, when he spoke to Moses, and Moses said, you want me to go back to Egypt? Who shall I say sent me? And God said, tell them Yahweh sent you. Tell them I am sent you. That sounds like an unmeaningful statement. I am what? Now, that's exactly what it means. I am whatever you need. I am that. Okay? So I am becomes one of the significant titles of Jehovah. We said also that this consciousness of personal relationship included the idea that this God was the Savior of Israel. Okay? He is the unique God of Israel. Where a pagan would say, Elohim is a great God and is the great God. And an Israelite would say, yes, Elohim is the great God. But Yahweh is our God. Elohim comes to us in the form of Yahweh. You see, the concept of Savior, the concept of Deliverer, the concept of a personal covenant-making God. He is in covenant relationship with us as a people. Now, our Lord takes this in the New Testament for our application for this, you see. Our Lord will take this I am, and he identifies himself with the I am God. He does that in John chapter 8 and verse 58, the last verse where he says is it 8 or 7? It's 7. Okay? Jesus says, before Abraham was, I am. Here, I'll write it down. Before AB was, I am. And they took up stones to stone him. Okay? Now, what else does he say, I am? What did Jesus say, I am? In his expression of his character and his essence. I am what? I am the way. I am the way. I am the truth. Articles, every one of these. I am the life. What else did he say he was? I am the bread of life. What else did he say he was? I am the resurrection and the life. Notice the emphasis on life in all of these. What else did he say? I am what? I am the door. By me, if any man would enter in. Again, this is the express. It's another way of saying I am the way. Okay, what else did he say? I am. I am the good shepherd. Good shepherd layeth down. He qualifies that then. I am the good shepherd. What else did he say? I am the light of the world. I am the light of the world. I am the true vine. Okay. Said in Revelation, I am Alpha and Omega. I'm the beginning and the end. Yeah, door, we got that one right here. Okay. Well, I think that's enough that you can see. Jehovah's name would mean that to Israel. That's what Jesus' name should be to us. I am whatever you need, or I am becoming what you need in grace. Because the more you move on in grace, the more you need deeper identification with the Lord. And he is becoming whatever we need in the Christian experience. He's personally involved with each of us. Now, David understood that, you see. When he addresses Yahweh in this prayer, that's the implication of that name to him. We could prove that from other Psalms, but we won't have time. The consciousness of that relationship, personal with God, was a stabilizer to his soul. Okay? Last week, we listed some of the responses his soul could have had to the environmental situation under which he found himself. And they could have been very unhealthy. but instead they turn out to be healthy responses. Okay, he characterizes the Lord then as a shield. But thou, O Lord, art a shield for me. Okay? So what he really says here is, thou art my shield. You are my shield. Okay. Now this is an interesting word. This is the word the ad. And this word means an encircling shield. An encircling shield. In other words, the type of shield that would protect you from behind and from in front at the same time. It was something that went all the way around the person. Now you want to remember that he was barefooted and he had a mantle over his head. He was in it was not much he could do. But he did not look upon himself as being a hopeless case like everybody else was prophesying that he would be. He looked upon himself as seeing the very essence of God being his encircling shield, that which would protect him. And that he wasn't just, of course, referring to his physical body. He wasn't that much worried about his physical body at this stage of the game. He knew he wasn't going to go out for the Jerusalem Broncos. At the time, he's a little bit too old. He's referring to all aspects of his being, that God is really, that God himself, now please get this, you yourself are my protector in this situation. Now, last week we saw that the masses of the Israelites had been turned against him. And in one case, one of the advisors to Absalom had said, gather 12,000 fighting men. Go out and get them. Track them down. Kill them. Bring them back. And there were the masses of Israel were against David. And in that situation, he wasn't so much threatened in terms of his well-being because of the consciousness that God himself would protect him. Stabilizing factor to the soul that is under stress. Okay? The third expression of a stabilizer for David's soul, this is so beautiful. You are my glory. All of these are understood predicates. You see, you notice that the King James had to supply the verb are, properly so. You, Lord, a shield for me. You, Lord, my glory. So the third expression is, you are my glory. You are my glory. All right? Now, what does that mean? That means that David, despite all of his successes in life from a human viewpoint, still found his glory not in himself, but in the Lord. Let's see if I can transliterate the word. I didn't write down the English. And badod, or kadod, I'm sorry, looks like this. I didn't write the vowel points down, so I have to guess at the vowel points. I'll guess that this is an E. A kedod. Okay, or kevod. This would be actually in English a V. It's like this in Hebrew. Okay? Should be a little curlicue here. I didn't write the vowel points down. I'm sorry for those of you if you want them. Now, I looked up this word. This means glory, just like translation here, in the sense of splendor. It carries with it the idea of wealth. You are my wealth. And then, in the one lexicon I was looking, I forgot to look this up in Brown, Driver, and Briggs. I wanted to look up the third one. They had a fourth one, actually, a fourth definition that they said was heart, mind, and soul. Almost with the idea that David was identifying with the heart, mind, and soul of God in his heart, mind, and soul, so that that God's heart, mind, and soul became his in the sense of that is what he highly lifted up and highly prized, highly esteemed as his glory. Now, we have said that that the glory of God is his essence, and that's rightfully so. He is saying, you yourself are that which brings splendor and wealth to my life. And the last time that we did this, we said we'd use the expression Cecile. Does anybody remember what that stood for? Cecile in defining the essence of God. I don't remember, so you have to help me. Okay, the first one was self-existence. God is self-existent. He depends upon no person in the universe or no thing in the universe. He is not dependent upon his universe. If the universe ends, God will not end. Self-existent. What was the I for? Immutable, was it? Infinite, I think, here. And under the infinity of God, we subsumed his character as being omniscient and omnipotent. Should be an N in here. And omnipresent. There is nothing that God doesn't know. He knows it fully and completely from beginning to end. There is nothing too hard for the Lord to do. He can accomplish what he wants done out of his own basic essence without any dependence on anybody. He is omnipresent, which means his essence pervades the universe. There is no place that he is not. Okay? What did the S stand for? Spirit. He is spirit as opposed to matter. So that when the cosmonauts from Russia go out in outer space and they don't see God, we're not surprised. They don't even see him, see any of his manifestation here, so it's not surprising they won't see anything in outer space. The next one, immutable, which has to do with his unchangeableness, and which relates directly to what? Subsumed under immutability would be properly what? Pardon? Can't hear you. You women all sound so humble when you speak in here. And I know that's not true at home. So. Faithfulness, okay? I guess I shouldn't have said that. Faithfulness and veracity. In other words, his word will not change. His faithfulness will not change because he's immutable. These are outflows of his immutability. H was holy. He's holy. And subsumed under his holiness or extensions of his holiness would be what? Plus R and justice. He is absolute righteousness and absolute fairness in meeting out judgments on based on his righteous character. And L, he is love, and the extensions of his love are found in his mercy and his grace. Mercy is not getting what we deserve. Mercy is not getting what we deserved, and grace is getting what we didn't deserve, in the good sense. And you add all these up, and God is sovereign. Now, David says, my understanding of you, Jehovah, is my glory. It's that. You know what your glory is? You know what this is? This is that in which you can boast. That in which you can rightly boast. Do you know the Bible talks about boasting in a healthy way? Will you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and the last verse, 31. First Corinthians 1. Let's start reading at verse 26 so we get the boasting in the right order. Let's suppose Paul is writing this to us. We're the church at Corinth. Verse 26, "For you see your calling, brethren," just look around, "how that not many wise ones after the flesh," you look around, we don't have any PhD university teachers here, we don't have any men of letters here in this room, so we look around and say, well, that's right, not many wise ones in this room after the flesh. Now, it didn't say that everyone in the room wasn't wise after the flesh. So, you that are thinking that you're not unwise, you're the exception. That's right. There are a few. You're saying, well, that's not talking about me because I'm a pretty smart guy. Okay. There aren't many. That's the point. Not many mighty ones. Mighty in the sense of inherent power. Not many noble ones. Noble ones is a sense of born to nobility, well-born ones. No descendants of Elizabeth II. I can't keep track of Europe. They had so many changes over there. No Nicholas, descendants of Nicholas. Nobody from George. What was George? Hohenzollern? Nobody from the Hohenzollern line, etc. Okay? Right? Well, that's right about this place. Now the next verse. Just look around. "But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise." And what are you all looking up here for? You should be looking around, I said. "God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty." God hath chosen the base things, the things which are despised, human viewpoint, looked down upon, hath God chosen, yea, the things which are not, to bring to naught the things that are. The things that were nothing, so that the things that human viewpoint pride themselves in were brought down to nothing. Purpose, 29, that no flesh should boast in his presence. No believer will ever be able to stand before God and say, look how great I am. You did a wise thing when you chose me, Lord. So, the purpose of the choosing of God and the bringing about and the extension of his plan in this manner was that no flesh should glory in his presence. But now this flesh can glory, though. Well, flesh, spirit. "But of him, that is of God, are you in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption, that, according as it is written, he that glorieth," and that word means boast. It's the same word that's used in verse 29. "He that boasteth, let him boast in the Lord." You see? His boasting finds a direction toward the Lord. He says, "What I am by the grace of God, so I have no basis of personal boast." Now, there was a lot of things that David could boast in. He could boast in his strength. He was any resemblance to our here is purely coincidental. He could have boasted in his strength. He was a pretty strong guy. He wasn't real big, but he was pretty strong. There he was. See? Oh, you want to see that, huh? All right, there it is. There he is. He could have maybe boasted in his learning abilities. He had a BS, and maybe he had an MS, more of the same. And then he had a PhD, called Higher and Deeper.
Oh.
Yeah. He could have boasted in the fact that he was a king. And he had a lot of authority that way. He could have boasted in the fact that he had, throngs of people one time who followed him. There were multitudes of these all over. Of course, he didn't have too many at this time. In other words, he had popularity. One time, he was a very popular king. He may have been able to boast in his wealth, possible. He had it stacked in the treasury of Jerusalem, but that wasn't doing him much good right now. He had the gold. But that was not his boast. That was not his glory. Glory is what you can boast in. And the Corinthian passage is really quoting Jeremiah 9:23-24. I'll quote it. You don't have to look at it. "Let not the wise man, thus saith Jehovah, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches. But him that glorieth, let him glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am Jehovah, which exerciseth loving kindness in all the world and all the earth. Okay? David had properly adjusted to that in his mentality. He was not wrapped up in human viewpoint. He rightly identified with the glory of the Lord, which was the essence of the Lord, and that glory had become his glory. You see, he had identified with it. This is a cot, and this is ought. Right? Cot plus ought equals maturity. Knowledge of truth plus application of truth. He's walking away from this, and he certainly doesn't have this. And if he has this, he has those under his belt, and not decorating his office too much. So. Oh, if you're a lawyer, I understand. You're going to have him hanging in. Okay? The Lord is his glory. Okay? That's a source, it's a resource for his soul in a time of soul anxiety. The last thing he says is, thou art the lifter up of my head. Fourth thing. I understand if you're a doctor, you have to have you are the lifter up of my head. When I go in the doctor's office, that's the first thing I look for. I want to make sure, I know he's going to practice medicine on me, so I want to make sure he has a good background for his practice. You are the lifter up of my head. Now, this is an interesting word here. This is a hypsil participle. That's why it's translated. Is it translated that way? In the King James? Okay. The hyphil participle. If you want to look it up when you go home, it looks like this. Marim. Marim. Okay? Now the hyphil participle, or the hyphil stem, is the causative stem in Hebrew. It's causative active. In other words, God acted to lift David's head up. Causative active stem. Hebrew has a unique system of verb stems. It's the type of system that's characteristic of Shemitic languages. It's very different to anything we know in Japhetic languages. Now, this comes from a word. If you were to look up the source of this word, the word is really... and I didn't write the vowel points down, so I'll get the vowel wrong. But we like probably Rome or Rim. I didn't write the vowel points. And this is the source. And this means to be high, or to be lifted up, or exalted. Okay? It isn't the sense that David is downcast. He is downcast. He's weeping. It says in 2 Samuel that they walked over the Mount of Olives, all of them almost in sackcloth and mourning, and they all wept, and it says, and David wept. But the idea here is not so much that the Lord is going to improve his mood. It's the idea that God, what I am, you made me what I am. You put me where I am, is the idea. I am what I am by your grace. In other words, you took me from the sheep fold to the throne. You took me from the shepherd's crook to the scepter. I threw away my shepherd's crook. You gave me the scepter of Israel. And it looks like all this is lost now. His rule, his kingdom, looks like it's gone. But because he was what he was by God's appointment, he can be relaxed like this. Since this is true, then you maintain me where you have to maintain me. You have to maintain me. You don't have to, but you will, is the idea. There's confidence in this verse, see? You will maintain me in that position. Okay. Now, what kind of help can we get for our souls in a passage like this? In this case, David had not done wrong. He was not a victim of culpability, personal culpability and sin. He is being judged by all the people of Israel as being totally culpable and responsible, and hence in a hopeless, sinful condition, when he's really not. They're all lying about him. They're all making deprecatory remarks about his spiritual relationship with the Lord. They says God can't help the man. Does he have to rise up and defend himself and point a committee and say, run ads in the paper and say it's not so? They're all lying. Well, he doesn't do that. He finds his source of strength in his personal relationship with God. And that is expressed by knowledgeable confidence. In other words, you can take a loop around all four of these, through four, and all of these express knowledgeable confidence. You see, it's one thing to psych yourself up, maybe on the basis of some little psychic tricks that you've learned to play with yourself when you're under a duress situation. But they will not last. Here is something confident that is based upon knowledge. We could hardly expect an unbeliever to have any confidence in a perfect personal God, could we? Because he doesn't know a personal God. He doesn't have a personal God. God is just some force out there somewhere. He helped those people cross the street, but if I lived as good as they did and went to church as much as they did, maybe he'd help me too. He is just totally confused about God and his grace and how God operates. A new believer who has not been properly oriented to the essence of God is not a knowledgeable believer. And until he learns some of this, it's not knowledgeable application, you see. Are you, as a believer, are you aware that... do you really believe that that God has you where you are? That he is the one that puts you up to where you are? If you're a housewife, do you really believe that you are there by the appointment of God? If you're a clerk or an engineer, do you really believe that you're there by the appointment of God? Do you believe that he is... you are so rightly related to him and so much in his plan that is his appointment, that it is his calling for you. Now that can become knowledge. That can become knowledge to you, crystallized knowledge. In the Corinthian epistle, there was the danger of the believers so exalting the ministers out of proportion that everybody wanted to go be a minister. And Paul says, let every man abide in the calling wherein he was called. That's God's will for your life, he told them. Do you see where you are in God's plan as his appointment for your life? If you do, then this will be a resource of strength for you in the time of soul anxiety or soul problems. All of these are applicable to us. The personal God, the protecting God, the one who shields us front and back. And this is like the shields, or like the equipment given the soldier in Ephesians 6. The one who put me in my station, hence, will maintain me there. See? So the verse exudes confidence, regardless of the circumstance. All right, let's continue. Let's try to finish the passage. Verse 4. Okay. Now, both of these are... both of the verbs here are in the present tense, probably with a future concept. The idea would be like this. I cried, with the idea it is my habit to cry. See? I cried, and the idea behind that is it is my habit to cry to the Lord. It is my habit to cry unto the Lord. And with the idea that would follow then would be, I will cry unto the Lord. Now the response to that, this other verb that's translated heard, can be translated answered. If you have a and amplified, they probably use verses. He heard me out of his holy hill. And the idea there is, I cried, he heard, with the idea of answering. And the same thing applies to this verb that applies to the other one. It is God's habit to hear and answer. He will hear and answer, is the idea in the verbs. Now that's exciting because, see, this reaffirms the idea of the personal God. The normal approach to God would have been at the tabernacle where the Ark of the Covenant was. If David wanted an answer from the Lord, he'd have gone to the priest, and the priest would have appealed before the Lord for the Ark. And he'd have brought back an answer, or maybe with the Urim and the Thummim. But David had sent the priest back. The priest had come following him, and he says, no, just take the Ark of the Covenant back to Jerusalem. He was so confident that God would protect him and bring him back if he wanted it, that he said, take the Ark back, and if it's God's will, I'll see the Ark again, and Jerusalem will see me. And it's the idea here. He didn't need any, intermediaries between him and the Lord. He could go personally to the Lord, and the Lord would personally hear and personally answer him. Beautiful thought, even though he's separated from the normal means of communication with the God. Okay, we said Selah, which is this a very normative expression in the Psalms, means to stop, pause, and lift up our minds and think of that. Dwell on that. Okay? Have we paused long enough? Yeah, let's go on. Now, we said that the third psalm, I think we said it at the beginning, verse 5 is the result of verse 3 and 4. I laid me down and slept, and I awakened, for the Lord had sustained me. Okay? Now that is that's in retrospect, see? This is in retrospect. So it's thought that Psalm 3 is a morning psalm. In other words, when David went to hit the sack that night, the stress situations were so great upon him that it looked like he wasn't going to sleep. And so he began to give thought to this situation, and he reached into the innermost resources of his inner man, and he comes up with these identifying factors with Jehovah that throw signals to his soul of great comfort and security, and he's able to lay down and sleep that night. A situation under which I'm sure most of us would get very little sleep. The fourth psalm is thought to be written under the same situation, only an evening psalm, in which he expresses his desire to the Lord or his satisfaction with the Lord before he goes to sleep. Okay? All right, let's finish this one while we're at it. Verse 6 is another result. So we have two results. Verse 5, the result was a calm soul. A calm soul that led to restful sleep. Okay? The sixth verse is another result. Sixth verse is quiet confidence. Quiet confidence. I don't think this was uttered with triumphantly, but more with quiet assurance. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people that have set themselves. And the idea of set there means they're fixed. They're set in battle array. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people that have set themselves against me round about, even though I be surrounded. Arise, Lord. Okay? Now, this is said of God when he when the speaker expects God to take an active part, a decisive part in world affairs. So he's saying, arise, Lord, save me or deliver me. And the idea probably there is all kinds of deliverances, physical, soul torment, everything. Save me, O my God, for thou hast smitten all my enemies upon the cheekbone. Thou hast broken the teeth of the ungodly. And the idea here, the enemies of David here are looked upon as gnawing monsters that are ready to devour him, you know. And God just come up and smack him right in the mouth and knocked out all their teeth and busted their jaws. The ignominious end of those who rise against the order of God are portrayed in that verse. And David uses an expression that throughout the Old Testament is indicative of the fact that God is going to intervene historically and defeat the enemy. So again, this is another expression, verse 7. We have three expressions then. God will intervene is the idea. And this will work to my good. Okay? And to the harm to the enemies of the Lord. Okay? All right, the last verse. Salvation belongeth unto the Lord. This is the conclusion now. And in the last part, verse 8 is the conclusion. And the last part of that verse, the first part has to do with a deliverance that comes from... Notice the spelling of Lord there is, in each of these cases, is with the block letters. It is a reference to Jehovah. Jehovah, and the name Jehovah, not exactly the name Jehovah, but sort of derivative from it, comes to mean Savior. Jehovah equals deliverance or salvation. This becomes an identifying factor in the mentality of all the Israelites who were personally related to him. He is their deliverer. The last part of that verse is not well translated in King James. Thy blessing is. You notice they supply the verb is. There is no verb in the statement. And it would be better translated, David's mind now reverts back to the Israelites themselves. And the idea would be more, let thy blessing be upon thy people. Thy people here has to mean Israel. And so the psalm ends in a benediction and with the final word, Selah. Okay. Now the applications of this are apparent, I feel, but I'm going to write them down. Some of them. Applications are myriad. But I'm going to write some down. Personal applications of this psalm. 1. We have a very personal God. We have a very personal God. This means a personal, intimate, and absolute identity. You know, if you're a believer, Jesus Christ is so identify with you that he cannot become unidentified with you. That's how personal it is. And when the next time a Nazarene or a Pentecostal says to you, yeah, but I can become unidentified with him, you say, yeah, that's right, but he can't become unidentified with you. It's impossible. It's absolutely categorically impossible. And you may deny him and you may not be a good witness, but he cannot, it's absolutely categorically impossible for him not to identify with you. This means that he is always there. He is always with me for good. Underline that last two words, will you? Look at Hebrews 13, verse 5. What's the first word of that verse? Hatrapos. How's that verse start in English? Let. Oh, conversation. That's John. Okay. I don't see that in the critical text. Let. Yeah, I understand that. Yeah. Oh, I see. Yeah, I see. Yeah. Keep reading. I'm trying to figure out the Greek here. I want to read this to you in Greek, and I can't do it. What's read the first part? Anybody, come on. Okay. Okay. Yeah. Okay. I see that. Okay. Okay. I don't still don't see the let, but we'll put it in here. It's like it must be a addendum, but okay. The way of life without money is what it was without the love of money. Being content with the things that are being beside you, what you have. Here's the reason. For he himself has said, and that's perfect tense. Now this is a verse that is almost impossible to translate into English, and that's why I'm going to read it. Not you. I will no way lead. Never not you I will forsake. One has a double negative, the next one has a triple negative. And there's just no way you can translate it in English, because you translate it in English and it's all wrong grammatically. Somebody right away says, well, I tend to want things, and if I want things, I guess he won't be lifting. That isn't what the verse said. The verse says, be content with such things as you have, for he has said, he himself has said, I will never leave you. It's impossible for me to forsake you. You might leave him for things, but he can't leave you. And when you properly orient to him in his essence, then the things take their rightful place in life is really what the verse is saying. It's indicative of his faithfulness to us. We have, and this is talking about the Lord Jesus Christ here, absolute identity, where it's impossible for him not to identify with us. Secondly, the constancy. The constancy of God's love identity with me. And this means in Christ. This is why the in Christ truths are so important for the new believer. Positional truth. We're going to be on that in about a month in the Sunday morning services. Is a stabilizer or anchor to the soul. Okay. Three. Another application of this psalm. The majority can be wrong. Generally is. Majority can be wrong. Right relationship to God. Right relationship to God is more important. Is more important than what the majority says. Clear instance of this in the Bible. It's found all over the Bible. Okay? Majority can be wrong. Four, another application of the psalm, which is very apparent, prayer and faith rest. Prayer and faith rest are always viable options for the believer. They two are stabilizers when properly understood. Now, don't feel guilty if you don't pray too much. If your problem is the second point, third point of David's stabilizer. Lord, you are my glory. You don't pray too much. That's your problem. You don't have a God that's capable to help you in your situation. That's why you don't look to Him. You probably look other places. And until you become knowledgeable about the kind of God that you have as a believer, you probably will not look to Him too much for His resources. Okay? You'll be looking elsewhere. You will not have a stabilizer of the soul in that area. And you'll probably have lots of trauma that you will never solve because of that. God is going to take the believer through experiences to help him orient to himself. And learn that while you're a young believer, and it'll save you some having repeats later on as an older believer. Okay, we're done. Any questions? Fred, yeah. Yeah. Not in the sense of some immediate culpability on his part, yeah. Well, it happened so much later that the whole the judgment that Nathan pronounced on David would be that there would be a sword in his house, and that one of his sons would commit fornication with his wives before Israel, and Absalom happens to be that son in both of those instances. But I think that the discipline of David had reached its mark right away. In other words, I think he learned his lesson right away. And so then when discipline continues, after you learn the lesson, it's always for blessing. You see what I'm saying? There's a little bit of difference. Discipline is always corrective with the believer. It's always a child training, paideia. Now, let's say the believer has learned the lesson and the discipline continues. That's a perfect illustration of that. The discipline went on. It went on until he died. And it rested upon his house for about 20 years after the Bathsheba incident. So, in a sense, he was culpable, but no immediate culpability in the Absalom incident. Any other questions?
How did David direct approach the question of the idea of the prayer to avoid the
accident? Well, this is one of those marks of where David and people like David in the Old Testament understood the spirit of the law and did not have to conform to the very letter. Now, where they would conform to the letter, but they understood the spirit of the law, that the spirit of, just like Jesus healing on the Sabbath. You see, the same issue comes up with him. The people that didn't understand that didn't understand the spirit of the law. He understood the spirit of the law. He understood that sin could not be imputed to the believer. Blessed is the man who knows this, he said, you see. So he goes far beyond the letter of the law because he has identified in a very deep spiritual way that the law is supposed to lead these people to. And this is one of those illustrations of that. He does the same thing there when he steals the showbread. Wasn't too nice a thing for a guy to do. But they were starving. And his value system says, why should we starve when there's food right there? Let's go eat it, see? Don't get the thing out of, don't get a religious rigmarole out of a value, out of value proportion. The lives of my men are more important than a little religious ceremony. So he took the show, and he was right. Yeah, he shows a great sense of real, meaningful relationship to the Lord that the law was to lead him to. He arrives. Daniel's the same way. Abraham's the same way. Any other questions? Okay. We're going to take some other incidents. I know all of you say, well, I'm not King David, and I'll probably never be in it. Well, you still have anxieties in yourself. You're a human being. We're going to take some of the other stress situations that David goes under and show how they affect him. In some cases, he can't find the answers. Most cases, he does. And we'll find the things that really stabilize him. We'll look at some of also the great messianic psalms and what they mean to David before we're done. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for this time, and we thank you for these that have gathered. We pray that the information will be helpful to our many teenagers that are here and involved in personal relationships in life, in school, and with friends that cause them to have trauma in their soul. We pray for husbands and wives that often have traumatic situations that are hard for them to handle. Pray for our business people or those professional people that are faced with decisions that often bring unrest to the soul. Help all of us, our Father, as the Holy Spirit seeks to apply these great principles of the Psalms, as the Holy Spirit seeks to apply these, that we will be responsive in our own application with Him, personal application. In Jesus' name, amen.